Well, good morning. If you're with us online or here, if you're here, it probably means you're not sick. If you're watching online, maybe you are. I know there's a lot of sickness going on. We're glad to have you. Either way, you came to be with us. I invite you to take your Bibles and open them up to Matthew chapter 5. As many of you know, we've spent a good bit of time in Romans, and we have stopped Romans for a season to look through the Sermon on the Mount. Something I wanted to make you aware of that you may or may not be aware of, as most of you know, you come in, you grab one of these. There's also two other things. One of them we had just started. There's a sermon guide for students and a sermon guide for kids, and this is just to help engage and answer questions. If there's something even in the life of your student that they don't understand, there's a place for them to write that down. So you as a parent can help them understand it or take it to their small group to talk about it as well. So just wanted to make you aware, they're in the back. So let's stand to our feet as we read Matthew. I'm going to begin in verse 2 and read through verse 4 this morning. Matthew 5, this is Jesus with his disciples on a mountain. And he says in verse 2, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." Let's pray. Lord, as we come to you this morning with our Bibles open and our hearts made ready for your word, we realize we don't come in here empty. We come in here full. And Lord, how we pray that we would be completely full of the Spirit. Lord, we must be honest with you this day, with this text before us, that there's often things cluttering our minds and in our hearts, burdens that we are carrying. And so, Lord, what good news to hear today. Blessed are those who mourn, because you desire to bring comfort into our lives. And yet, Lord, we know it comes through the gospel. So comfort your people, we pray. Gather those that are not in the family yet. Gather them to yourself today. Give them repentance and faith so that they may be comforted. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So trying to practice what I'm preaching, I don't know if you can see this or not, but can anybody tell what all of these are? Pens. They're Battleground Community Church pens that we get for taking notes and giving them to our guest. And so just wanted to be honest with you about the struggle in the Little John family. Apparently, we steal ink pens. So my wife just did a superficial cleaning of the house, and it generated 30 plus, I don't know, there's a lot of pens here. 32, my wife says, and she's always right. So if I was a preacher, I'd say there's almost 50 in here. These things have been sitting on my kitchen table for 2 weeks, waiting on me to bring them to church and put them back where they belong, which is not in our house. But as those things sit there, weighted to me, as the preachers do, these things become an illustration of much of our life. You know, our lives are lived one moment at a time, one day at a time. And we engage people, they engage us. And the reality of what happens day by day, year by year, our sins that are done to us and the sins that are done by us, they build up. They become, although this is a silly illustration, they become, like Christian in Pilgrim's Progress, a burden that we carry. And I wonder if we could take these pins out, if I unzipped them, they'd fall everywhere and my illustration would break down too quickly. But if you could pick them up, you can begin to say in your life, what was this moment in my life where someone sinned against me or I sinned against them? The bigger question is this just life? Am I just destined to carry around these burdens of my sins and the sins of other people that have done to me? Is this just my destiny that I carry these around in my life and just be content when contentment's never there? How do I empty this bag? How can I free myself from the burden that I have grown accustomed to carrying? We will not get very far in your life, no matter what age you are, to where you will find yourself with your own bag. And we come now to the gospel. This, Jesus says, grieve over sin so that you might lay it down and rest. So I know most of us need that. You see, there's two types of people as we enter into the Sermon on the Mount, two ways of looking at life. You know, I'm a pretty good dude. Nobody's perfect. Everybody has a bag. Or the person who can begin to look at themselves clearly and become spiritually bankrupt over what they see. To get sick of the thing, so to speak, and to say, God, how do I lay this down and not pick it up again? That's what the Sermon on the Mount wants. John Stott rightly gives us a warning as evangelicals today. He says, I fear that evangelical Christians, by making much of grace, sometimes thereby make light of sin. We just get used to it. It's that idea of, I'm a pretty good dude, or nobody's perfect. And we begin to build our own bags one at a time. So Jesus sets us down. And of all the places he could have started, he starts with verse 3. He starts with verse 4. He sits his learners down. You see, disciples in his way, they would follow their master around. They would follow him around. That's the way he taught them. He didn't teach them in a classroom setting. He taught them in life as they followed him literally. He set them down and used life to teach them. He sits them down on a mountain and he begins to say spiritual things. In a spiritual and logical order, first, only those who will ever lay this down are those that are willing to be realize that they are spiritually bankrupt before a holy God, and then be willing to weep over the thing. So what does Jesus mean? Kingdom flourishing comes through mourning over the high cost of sin and embracing the spiritual comfort given through the gospel of Jesus Christ. This outline is the same as it was last week. Truth and promise. Truth and promise. So what's the truth about flourishing that we can learn from verse 4? Remember, flourishing, that's what we're saying for the blessedness. The life that flourishes, a life of peace, of shalom, that which God gives us and the posture of our heart and lives. Blessed are those who mourn. What is it not? We looked at that last week. Spiritual poverty. What is spiritual mourning? What is it not? Well, it is for sure not spiritual apathy. And we have a lot of that sometimes. This, I'm good. The truth is, on whichever way you mean good, you're not good. We're not good spiritually, and most of us sometimes are just not good because of life. Listen to what Jesus declares to the church in Revelation 3. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich. I have prospered. I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by the fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Spiritual mourning is not apathetic. not apathetic about sin in this world, not apathetic about sin in my life. But the text is not, neither is it speaking today of natural sorrows. Now, I wish I had time, because natural sorrow is a wonderful metaphor to teach us that there is a sorrow that is even deeper. But the text is not primarily speaking about the losses that we experience, the trauma, just the grief that comes with natural loss. Neither is it speaking. You see, there's really, if you want to think about it in categories, if that's the way your mind works, there's a natural mourning that comes through sorrows. There is a sinful mourning. What is a sinful mourning? It is a despairing, a hopeless grief. If you want somebody to think about what this looks like, think of Judas Iscariot, who knew that Jesus was innocent, who even threw the money back and would not take it, but turned into himself, became hopeless, and took his own life. You want to read that? That's Matthew 27. There is what the New Testament calls a godly sorrow. That's what we're speaking of today. Godly sorrow is something that the Spirit gives believers. The Beatitudes are speaking to those who are already followers of Christ, teaching us how our life in Christ not only begins, but how is it to be led. What does godly sorrow look like? Well, think of Peter. Peter who sinned against his God. Peter that denied his Christ. Peter who broke trust with his Lord. But when he did, went out and wept bitterly, and was both reconciled and restored. So what is spiritual mourning not? It's not apathy. It's not the natural sorrow of losses. But according to what we've just got through talking about, Judas, Peter, it's not just feeling guilty. It's not just even being remorseful. Because think about these two men for a minute. What was the difference between the two? Did Judas feel bad? Did he feel like he had betrayed someone who was innocent? Yes. So what was the difference between him and Peter? You see, guilt without broken repentance does not lead to comfort. It may well be leading you even right now to hopelessness. That's where Judas found himself. Because within ourselves, despite what the world of secular therapy tells us, the answer to fix yourself is not inside of yourself. It is outside of us. And we must see ourselves and see our problems and then come to the one who promised to be able to heal us. The stress of the soul is not the same thing as repentance. Think of Cain in Genesis 4. He was pretty distressed after he killed his brother and God showed up and began to tell him what his sin had just cost him. You see, the cost of his sin was high. But what was he distressed over? What his sin was going to cost him. He wasn't broken over his sin before God, nor the shedding of his blood of his brother that was seeping into the ground. Listen, brothers and sisters, Jesus does not call us to apologize. He calls us to repent so that we might be forgiven and be reconciled. But most of us are satisfied with just saying you're sorry so that we can get it off our conscience and move on with our life. And I'm telling you this morning, that's not what the Bible calls, and it builds up in your bag just like it does in mine. God has given us the remedy for sin. And it has not failed. It fails because we don't use it. We don't apply it into our life. What then is it? I think to start with, I just went first to Jesus. Jesus didn't have any sin, personal sin, to mourn over. But he had a people. Matthew 23, verse 37. Just know what Jesus says. Not more than what he says. I challenge you to listen to what he feels. What is going on inside of him when he says what he says. In Matthew 23, verse 37, and he says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often I would have gathered you as children together, as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate, for I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus wept over the sin of his other people, over the high cost of their unbelief. The author of Hebrews grieved over an Israel that would not believe, so they could not rest. That's the cost of not embracing the Beatitudes this morning. Rest. Though not the primary meaning here, we need to understand what Jesus has just taught us, that we should mourn in the face of evil. We should. Psalms 119, 136 says, My eyes shed streams of tears because people do not keep your law. I fear in this season that we are so polarized about our politics that we have become more mad than sad, more angry than grieved over the sin that's in our nation and the sin that's all around us. We can get more people to show up for a rally about what we are against than we can gather people for a week of prayer. If I called for a week of prayer over our nation and over our community, how many of us would give a week of our life to that? Philippians 3:18, Paul says, For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. Their glory is their shame, with minds set on earthly things. He is not saying that with a spiritual smugness, but with tears. Writing this down or scribing it. He's weeping over those who trouble the church, who upset the sheep so they cannot eat. When is the last time I mourned over the sins of my children, my family, my country? Would that we would begin here this morning to weep over those that we love that are still enslaved by sin, and they don't even know nor even think about the fact that they're enemies of the cross, wandering around in darkness believing they can see. We weep for them because we know the high cost of sin. For sin promises them things it cannot deliver and takes them places they never thought they would go. I don't know how many men that I've spoke to about pornography. Many over the years. Porn turns you into a predator. It does. And if you don't believe it, one day you will be one. Porn will promise you costless secret pleasure, and then it will rob you of your purity, rob you of your marriage, and rob you of your family. And when we see a brother in that, we cannot just simply say, well, you know, boys will be boys. Their sin is an affront to a holy God that will cost them everything if it's not confronted. But what this text is really getting to, the heart of this text in verse 4, is mourning in the face of our own sin. This is both individual and corporate. Now think about this with me. We know God's word, and listen, it is only a touch away for you to check this whether I'm right or not wrong. Jesus did not set about to overthrow the slavery of the Roman Empire. Find one place in the Bible where he ever even preached against it. He wasn't concerned about that. All of this deliverance theology that said Jesus died to free us from all of our bad stuff in our life. Listen, Jesus came to deliver you from the tyranny and slavery of sin. That's what he came to. And if you want to flip a culture, you don't start with the tyranny of the government. You start with the tyranny in your own heart. That's what changes the world. Cultures change. Churches are revived not by politics or preachers, but a posture of brokenness over one's own sin. Jesus simply doesn't agree with us that our problems are economics. All we need is someone to end political control so that we can usher in a golden age. Jesus simply doesn't agree that all people need is better environments and better education. Jesus says that flourishing, blessing, and peace flows through a spiritual brokenness, grieving over your sin against a holy God. That's the beginning. And it starts nowhere else. So what must we seek then? As we think about mourning over our sin, we must desire to have a tender conscience, a heart that gets sick over sin. Look back to Romans 7 that we've already looked at, and look at Paul's heart over his own sin. The mourning begins as we begin to sing the gospel songs this morning and think it was our sin that nailed the King of Glory to the cross. When those in Acts heard it, it says they were cut to the heart and said, what? What must we do? And so Peter says, pray a prayer, join a church, take a class, start doing these things and stop doing these things. No. What did he say? Repent. Repent. This is true, isn't it? We live in a world where sin is placed in our face so much and so regular, we become sort of jaded to it. Think about in your own workplace. How many times does someone cuss? It's just normal. You can't even scroll through something. And it's nothing is out of bounds. No subject matter, no words. And what this has a tendency to do in our life, and you have to realize it, it becomes stuff in our bag because we become jaded to it, we become accustomed to it, and the next thing you know, when we hit our finger, what comes out of our mouth? And we realize that the sin done around us has become the sin within us. And listen, don't blame that on the culture. We must deal with it. This is what he's saying. Just neglecting these things in our life begins to rob us of our joy and our peace. What is another contrast? We had a good contrast last week. Turn with me to Luke 7. I love it when Jesus does a contrast. We need that. Luke chapter 7, find verse 36. As you get there, Jesus has been invited to a Pharisee's house for dinner. Matter of fact, it's what verse 36 says. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house, reclined at the table. And behold, a woman, listen, this is important. Behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, standing behind him at his feet. Weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair and kissed his feet and anointed them with ointment. Now when the Pharisees who had invited them saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. He tells a little story and then he picks it back up at verse 44. Listen to what he says. Then turning towards the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house and you gave me no water for my feet. But she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss. But from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. verse 47, listen. Therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Then those who were at the table began to say amongst themselves, who is this who even forgives sin? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Those who mourn will be comforted. And those who do not will just leave out carrying what they came in. You see the secret here beginning to emerge, don't you? That those who understand the gospel of forgiveness forgive and are forgiven. We seek not only a tender conscience, but we seek a repentant heart. Mourning should lead us to repent, and repentance is a gift. Acts 11:18 says, when they heard these things, they fell silent, and they glorified God, saying then to the Gentiles, also God has granted repentance that leads to life. A preacher who doesn't preach the gospel of repentance damns people with his silence. There is a gospel. The only way anyone who's saved is saved is that they came to brokenness over their sin before a holy God, repent, and put their faith in Jesus Christ. Without that, no one is saved and no one can be saved. It is a repentant heart we must pray for. It is the prodigal son's heart, not the older son's heart. Do you remember what he said? Luke 15:17, he says, when he came to himself, he said, man, my father's hired servants have enough bread and I perish. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. It wasn't enough for him to just say, look how terrible I am. What a sorry son I am. Listen, Judas could have got to that point. He arose and he turned and he went back to his father. And he found his father running towards him. That is the picture of God. And that is the picture of repentance. We must have a tender conscience. We must have a mourning that leads to repentance. And we must realize as Christians, this is an ongoing present reality in our life. Repentance is not simply something that you did back then one time. It is our response. It is our godly grief. It is our lamentation when our sins are placed before us. No mourning, no repentance. No repentance, no reconciliation. No reconciliation, no comfort. Brothers and sisters, we have much to mourn over in our life. You have things in your bag just like I have things in mine. I have blind spots that I can't see. I have sins that I have committed that I don't even know what they are. I have prejudices and bias, pride and unforgiveness. And I begin to carry it around in a bag. Listen, 2 Chronicles 7:14 is not for the United States of America. It is for the people of God. And the Gospels redefine the people of God as those who put their trust in Jesus Christ. And they alone are the people of God. And so he says to the people of God in 2 Chronicles 7:14, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves, if my people who are called by my name will pray, and will seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, forgive their sin, and what? Heal their land. Our promise of flourishing is that we will be comforted. One guy said it this way, if you mourn, you are blessed because you will be comforted. Jesus comforted his disciples. How? When John 14, he said, let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you that I go to prepare a place for you. Verse 3, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and I will take you where? to myself that where I am, you may be also. There's just no greater promise. The promise of comfort is proximity to the Savior. Jesus says, "Come to me, all who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." What does this mean? It doesn't mean that you write it on a piece of paper and sit it on your dashboard. It means that there must be a way for me to lay this down at Jesus' feet and not have to carry it anymore. That's what it's got to mean. So how will we do it? The Spirit gives us comfort. Jesus gives us comfort. Can I just stop for a second? I desperately try to preach as concisely as I can. But I would ask you to give me a few more minutes today. This is important. I don't know of any other word this morning that's more important for us. Important for you, important for me. The comfort here is not simply that we are forgiven. It is that we will be reconciled. There'd be no more tension between us and God and us and each other. This is the promise. This is why God gave us the Holy Spirit, to convict us of our sins against God and against each other, so that we might be comforted. Comforted. Comfort is the full and free forgiveness of Jesus Christ that He paid for each of us on the cross. God's Word provides present and future comfort. Listen to what Psalm says. Comfort, we can experience comfort and hope. The more you know your Word, the more comfort you will experience through that Word. Comfort and hope now. Listen, no matter what you've been, no matter what you're going through now, Psalms 30 verse 5 says, "For God's anger is but for a moment, and His favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy is going to come in the morning." That's not just future hope. That's present hope. Comfort and hope that's coming in the future. Revelation 7:17 says, "For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and He will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." There's comfort in that. We can't take away the sinful people out of this world. You're going to run into one before you get home. We're never going to experience a life in this side of eternity that I will not sin against you, and you will sin and not sin against me. Here's what God says. There is coming a day where we will need no repentance, because there will be no sin. And I will no longer sin against you, and you will no longer sin against me, and that will even cease to matter, because we will not sin against our God anymore. I will not experience the pain. I heard about somebody else, somebody that's taught us through his books, that died of cancer this week. Sitting there going, no more cancer, no more funerals. No more tests, because we don't know the result of things. All of that has gone away. But today, Scripture tells you, mourn over your sin, because God is saying, I promise you, I will bring you comfort. So the question tonight, today, it's not really, do I need to repent? I pray that we understand the answer to that question. In what areas do we need to repent? Can I just give you two? And they're really connected. We must mourn and repent for our unforgiveness. How many ink pens would be in your bag today if we could write unforgiveness on one of them? Luke 17:3 says this, "Pay attention to yourself. If your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day, and he turns to you seven times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. We must mourn and repent for our unforgiveness of other people. We hold things against people when our Lord has forgiven us. And connected, we must hate our sin more than the sins of other people. We must hate our sin more than the sins of other people. It's easy to look at the sins of the world and identify them, isn't it? Matter of fact, I can pick out your sin better than I can pick out mine, can't I? It's easy. We must hate our sin more than other people's sin. God is responsible for those who sin against us, but we are responsible how we deal with that sin. Don't move past that too quickly. When someone sins against you, sins against me, God is responsible, that person, whether they're in Christ or not. It's on him. But at that moment that I am sinned against, which is a lot of our pins and our thing, someone has sinned against me, I am responsible how I respond to that sin against me. And the sin that is done to you becomes the sin in you when we don't respond rightly to what happens in our life. And people are going to sin against you for the rest of your livelong days till you breathe your last. We must be able to entrust that person to God to forgive them because we are forgiven, so that we not begin to heap sin upon sin because we didn't deal with it rightly. And if we did not, we can go back to the cross with our bags. And when I was 10, my dad bailed on me or something. Whatever your story is, that was hard. And are you really telling me that you dealt with it perfectly? The answer is, most of us didn't. And we've had 30, 20, 50 years of one thing on top of another. Here's what I'm just asking you today. Well, I appreciate your patience. I just want us to be able to respond today. To respond today in repentance over whatever's in your bag. I know what's in mine. What's in yours? So I want to ask you to do something with me. Mike, if you want to go ahead and y'all come on up. I want you in your seats to turn with me to Psalms 51. John, I'm probably messing the camera up, or Timmy, but it's okay. I'd ask you, if you're at home, to do the same thing. Psalms 51. I don't try to generate people's emotions with altar calls or anything, but we have a raised platform for a reason. I would invite you to take whatever posture you need to take. But I know what I'm going to take. And I just want to pray this with us and over us before we stand up and worship, before we take communion today. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Leave my mic on, please. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my guilt and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sins is ever before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, And in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purify me with the blood of Jesus Christ, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence. Thank you, God, that you will never take your spirit away from me. Restore to me the joy of my salvation. Uphold me with a willing spirit, because then I will teach people your ways. I will bear testimony of what you have done. Oh God, forgive us and reconcile us. And then our tongues will sing aloud your righteousness. Oh Lord, open my mouth that I might declare your praise. For you, oh Lord, you don't delight in all of this other things, because if you did, we would give it to you. Lord, what you delight in is a broken spirit and a contrite heart. And God, you promise you would not despise us if we come to you like this. Do good to your people, God, because it is your good pleasure to do so. Build your church, God. So, God, we ask you now, as we have come humbly before you, asking you, God, that we might lay before the cross our sins, the sins done to us and the sins done by us, and we lay them at your feet, at the feet of the cross that you sent your Son to pay for, and we commit ourselves, we covenant ourselves not to remind ourselves of these sins anymore, and we ask you to stop the evil one from reminding us of those anymore, because your Son has forgiven them and we are forgiven. God, whom you have forgiven is forgiven, and whom you have restored is restored. And so we declare that to be true in our own lives, not because of the works we've done, but because of the cross. And so, God, may this be, even for some, the first time that we come to the table with nothing against anyone, because we have laid it down at your feet. Thank you that you sent your Son so that we might be free. And those whom you have set free is free indeed. So now, Lord, we want to stand up and open our mouths. We want to stand up and come to the table to celebrate your Son, to commune with him, to be grateful to him, to receive the grace that we need for our hope for tomorrow. And you will give it to us, because he is risen and he is our our Lord and our Savior. Receive our worship today in Jesus' name.